This is the partner tape for Unconditional Love Fellowship for the month of July 2014. And as always, it's a honest joy to sit down and share with you that word that the Lord is impressing on me. And what I want to do today is more just almost a conversational sharing. I guess if I get excited, it might sound like preaching, but I want to share with you something that's been made very alive to me in the last days. The question that made it come alive was, essentially, what is a partner? What do we mean when we say a partner? That you're a partner of this ministry, a partner with me. And I could have given a quick answer, but then gradually in the last days, this thing has just opened up to me. And so I want to just share with you as it opened up to me. And let's see what the Holy Spirit does in terms of blessing your heart, because this I'm speaking to you. You understand what I say on this message goes only to our partners. And so this is you and I talking together about what it means to be a partner. And let's just simply go back to the very beginning when we come to the creation story back there in Genesis 1. There are many, many things that we could look at there that are anticipating the way things are in the mind and heart of God for the future, the purpose. You see, humankind, created by God in His own image and likeness. And I know that so many who are listening, you were taught in school or you picked it up here and there, that we sort of emerged out of a impersonal slime and there's no purpose. The purpose is just that we're sort of alive and you survive. But the idea of a creator, which means someone created, began us. And began us for a purpose, a meaning, a reason. And that one who created us for a reason made us in His own image and likeness and set this man, the Adam, in the midst of the earth with a purpose. And to anticipate that was love purpose. Adam was given a mandate that this was his position in the earth. For this reason, he's there. And as I say, it was a love mandate. Mankind, the Adam, and all that would flow from the Adam, they are there. They exist in order to bring and establish the love of God in the earth. That was the purpose. And then, and this is the beginning of really what I'm about, that Adam was given that mandate, but then the Lord said to him, now this is very important, Adam didn't say this to the Lord. The Lord said this to Adam. And it was, the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, remember what I just said. This is not a lonely Adam going through the Garden of Eden saying, shucks, I wish there was somebody I could share this with. No. Adam is not, that's not where Adam's at. It is rather the Lord who created humankind in order to bring about a purpose now informs Adam, essentially, that he cannot do this work for which he's been created. He cannot do it alone. In fact, he mustn't do it alone. It's not good, says God. Remember, all through creation, go through Genesis chapter 1, after every act of creation, the Lord looked at what he'd made and said, it is good. And then at the end of creation week, he looked, it was very good. But now he says that there's a reason for human Adam, that he's got a work to do, he's got a purpose to fulfill, and it is not good, it's not good that he would attempt to do that alone. And that brings about the whole magnificent story in Genesis 2 of the bringing forth of woman out of man, which is another story in itself, but enough to say at this point, Adam needed one who would be, and the words in the Bible are variously translated, a help meet, someone who would be actually his, almost you could say, alter ego. It means one who is exactly the same as him, an image bearer, one with the same mandate to fulfill, but different. That is, Eve, the woman, would see things in a way that Adam, the man, was incapable of seeing them. And every man listening to me knows what I'm talking about. The woman has a way of looking at life as the man doesn't. So here you have two. And the two are both equal image bearers of God. And both of them equally share the responsibility before God of fulfilling the mandate of bringing the order of love to the rest of the planet and to bring forth a race of persons who would be lovers. But they're going to play their part. They're going to fit into each other like a jigsaw puzzle. Adam will do what he can do, and Eve would do what she can do. But what Adam does, Eve cannot do. What Eve does, Adam cannot do. But put them together, and you have this whole. It is not good that mankind should be alone. I find that fascinating. That it was the Lord himself that injected that at the very beginning of the race, telling us to understand this. You were created not to be lone rangers. Oh, hear me. You and I were not created to be lone rangers. We were never created to be independent. We were not created to be little islands in a vast sea. We were created to be interdependent. We were created to need others who were part of what we were doing, and we were part of what they were doing, but we couldn't and must not, in fact, do it without each other. Now, this throws a new light on what happened in Genesis chapter 3. When Satan comes in what we call the fall, the entrance of sin, what word would you describe as the very, what shall I say, essence of the fall? What is that which is at the very heart of sin? It is the very opposite of love. It is, in fact, separation. You can write that word loud and clear. The fall, let me put it like this, the sin was not the entrance of a long list of bad things that man mustn't do. That's just that comes out of it. That's the fruit of many, many different facets of sin. But the heart of it, right. Yeah, something you've got to deal with if you're going to deal with sin. That something was separation. The word would be unknown until sin came, separation. For the very first time since his creation, Adam and Eve, they now experienced from their side separation from God. That they'd never known that before. They had frolicked with God. They had played with God in the Garden of Eden. But now they have this awful sense. It's a new thing. They've never known it before. The sense of separation. So that when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, which sound had punctuated their lives so often, and before they had run to the presence, now they hid deep in the bushes. And already they had separated from each other. Before this, they were one together with no shame. But upon the entrance of sin, the first act was to separate, to become independent of each other in many respects. And they put on these idiotic clothes, or whatever you want to call it, fig leaves. What was that? It was putting a wall between them, a wall of leaves, so that now they're not this couple playing in the garden, delighting in each other and in God, but there's a wall between them, flimsy though fig leaves are, but they're the biggest of leaves, and they're thick, and yes, you can make a good wall. And so they covered their bodies with fig leaves, making a wall between them, separation. And when they stand before God to hear his evaluation of sin and what they'd done, the first thing that Adam did was blame the woman. He said, it's not my fault, it's her. She was the one. And so you understand separation. And as the human race unfolded, under the guidance of Satan, mankind found so many ways of separating. And so within that separation, that no longer bonding between man and woman, but then there came, as it unfolded, the separation of color, separation of language, separation. Separation of the leader from the follower, the separation of those who made money that others might have from those who needed to have. You keep going. Every possible way that Satan could put a wedge between humans, he did it. That, you see, and out of that come many things. Out of that, all the way to murder. Get rid of the person who separated from me. And that all collapsed in the flood. But then, restarting the human race through Noah after the flood, and just a few years after that, comes what was going to be the Tower of Babel. You remember that story? And do you remember, this now is one family. They've all just sprung from the sons of Noah. And they're all gathered in what today we call the River Euphrates, in fact, around Iraq and so on. And they are building this thing, this temple tower, and the whole thing is a satanic. It's the entrance of the evil that brought about the flood. And so the Lord comes in his presence, comes and evaluates that situation and says, and it's one of the most amazing verses, actually, is there in Genesis 11, and it's almost an aside, and yet it's so basic. The Lord is saying, look, they are of one language, they are of one purpose, one mind, and therefore, because they are one in this fashion, there is nothing that will be impossible to them. Did you hear that? And he is speaking there of wicked human beings who are building a temple full of Satan's demons. But he said, if they can be united, if they can think with one mind, if they can be driven by one purpose, nothing will be impossible to. They will carry this wickedness to unheard of dimensions. And that's why the Lord separated their languages, so that they would not be able to communicate in this fashion, and scattered them to the four corners of the earth, because they were united as one in wickedness. And therefore, to save the human race, they were scattered. Did you begin to understand? Number one, you and I, we're not independents who pass like ships in the night. We were created to need each other in the highest and most beautiful sense of need. We were created to be held in the matrix of love. And love ever unites. That's always the goal and the aim of love, is to unite. It is to lay my life down to you and you to me, and we're united in love. And that was God's purpose from the beginning. Man, through his allegiance to Satan, brought in separation. But the purpose remained, and the meaning of salvation. Okay, are you hearing me? The meaning of salvation was to bring things back to what they were supposed to be. Or the word in the Old Testament, justice, or even judgment, which is a word in the Old Testament that means to set things right. And the setting things right was to bring about the rule of love, which would mean not only union with the Lord, but also union with each other, man to man, and woman to woman, and man, woman to man, woman, everybody united in this love, which is the very life of the Creator. And as that story unfolds through the Old Testament, it continues to crop up, if you've got eyes to see it. Moses. And I just throw out a few ideas here. Moses, the Lord put it in Moses' heart to be the deliverer of the people of Israel. And to begin with, Moses misread that whole message, if you remember, and goes off to kill off a few of the leaders of the Egyptian slave machine. Do you remember that? And he does, it's all by himself. He just gets this idea, and he's a fellow who has been a general in the Egyptian army, and so he knew how to organize a revolt. But he begins, he just goes out into the slave fields where the slave masters are lashing his people, and he kills one of them, murders him. And then he's surprised. Why don't people follow me? Why? Because the Israelites just ran away and hidden. They didn't know anything about it. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. And so Moses had to flee. A confused man. I tried. All by my little self, using all of my powers that I'd understood as a general. And I thought the people would follow when they saw what I did. But of course they didn't. And he gives up on the idea. And he's a shepherd. And of all jobs back in those days, that can be one of the loneliest. You are alone in the wilderness. And by the blazing sun of the day and by the moon and the stars at night, you're there alone with the sheep and a few assistants, but you take shifts with the sheep. And so you spend hours and hours alone. You become very self-sufficient. And then the Lord comes to Moses in the burning bush. You know the story. And said, the Lord says, I will come and I will deliver the people. Now you go and deliver the people. By this time, all of his great ideas of delivering the people have been burned out of him. And now he's content to spend the rest of his days as a shepherd. But he argues with the Lord, and his sort of final argument was, I can't do this, I can't talk, I don't know how to put words together. And then the Lord said, and this again is often overlooked, but it's right there. The Lord says, oh no, you're not alone. No, he never sends you there alone, good grief. He says, number one, I will be with you. That will be your mark. That will distinguish you from anyone else that comes into the court of the Pharaoh. But, more to the point of what you're saying, I've already spoken to Aaron. Now, Aaron was Moses' brother, but Aaron was one of the slaves back in Egypt. And so, there'd been no communication for 40 years. Good Lord. They're two old men now. But the Lord said, I've already... No, I would never be talking to you here, telling you to go back there alone. No, he says, I've already talked to Aaron, and Aaron is already on his way. He'll be here any day now. I'm sending Aaron, and he will be the one to be part of you delivering Egypt. And when you need someone to talk for you, if you say you can't talk, well, tell Aaron, and Aaron will talk for you. Because you see, Moses, even though you're Moses, you can't do this alone. You mustn't do it alone. It's not good that you'd even think of doing it alone. I have already, that's the thing, see, I've already, that is, God said, I would never have called you if I hadn't already talked to your brother, and he's already packed and already on his way through the desert. He'll be here any day now. And later on, after the great deliverance, Moses is overwhelmed by the problems of these people, and they're coming to him as if he's a judge, you know, well, he sort of was. And so they came, and they came with their problems and with their... He said, I can't handle this. It's too much for me. I can't do it. I'm overwhelmed. So what was the plan that the Lord brought him? To appoint a whole bunch of others who would be able to sit with him. And you see, I suppose there are some of you that didn't know that. That they don't... I mean, if you read the scripture very carefully, line by line, you see these chaps. And they were the ones that stood shoulder to shoulder with Moses and shared the burden and were part of it. But you don't read much about them. But Moses, you read, he's all over the pages. But Moses couldn't do any of that. First of all, without Aaron, and second, he couldn't have done it without the elders. But then to the people. See, they are going to be attacked. And if you've read the Old Testament, and some people have a problem, I can well understand it, with the Old Testament. They say there's so many battles and so many... Well, yes. And I can't go into that in detail, but enough to say, when you read of all those peoples and tribes that tried to destroy Israel, it was because Israel, that company of people that sprang from Abraham, they carried within themselves, the genealogy was in Israel, the genealogy of Jesus. This people that is called Israel would actually be the people who would bring forth Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. The Virgin Mary was a Jewish girl. And so from the very beginning, as soon as that was announced, all of Satan's hordes possessed the peoples around Israel and tried to kill them over and over and over again. And so Israel was given instruction as how to protect themselves against these, because they're protecting the life, the human life that God would take to himself in the incarnation. And I'm just pulling one verse out here from Leviticus, and in chapter 26 it says, the Lord says, you will chase your enemies, they shall fall by the sword before you. But then listen to this: 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. That's a fascinating verse. Because 5 of you shall chase 100. So it won't take 100 of you to protect yourselves against 100. Only 5 will do. That's it. Because you see, says the Lord, I am with you. I clothe you. I empower you. So that 5 of you can actually do what 100 would normally do. You get it? So do a little bit of math there. 1 of you can handle 20. And if we had the time to go through these books of the Bible that often are not read too much, you would find little verses, and they're just thrown out. They're not big stories, but they are stories of one man standing against hundreds and overcoming them. And you'll also find the enemies come to destroy, and they take one look and they run. It appears that their enemies saw one of these people as being a lot more than one. Certainly, did you hear me as I read this? I want you to really hear it. 5 of you shall chase 100. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Now that's bad math. I mean, there's no multiplication there. You know, 5 puts 100, okay. But then he said, 100 of you, 10,000 to flight. Hear me very carefully, listen to me. The more of these persons with whom the Lord was with, these persons who had trust and faith in the Lord being with them, the more that you put together in a common cause and purpose, their ability to fulfill that multiplied over and over and over again. So 5 can deal with 100. Oh yeah, but when you get 100, we multiply, multiply, multiply. Now they deal with 10,000. I hope you hear what I'm saying. And that's underscored again as almost one of the foundational chapters of understanding the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 20, where when you are being attacked and when these people come to try and destroy you, the Lord says, relax. He says, relax. The battle that you're facing is my battle. I am protecting the life of the Son of God, which is in this nation of people. I'm doing it, the Lord said. I am doing it. It's my purpose. But because of the way that I made the world, I will never do anything on the planet without a human being. And so, therefore, says Deuteronomy 20, we'll go through this. You will go and face the enemy, but always remember as you do, the battle is mine. I am with you to protect you and achieve my purpose. But he said, because of that, before you go out to face the enemy, the high priest, the representative of God in the Old Testament, shall come and assure you of that. Nobody's to be upset. No one's to be afraid. I know it looks bad, but the Lord is with you and the Lord will fight for you. And then, after the exhortations of the high priest, then the general would come, the general of the army, and say, well, in the light of that, if this battle is the Lord's, we really don't need all of you here, do we? Because the battle will not be won by a lot of people as opposed to a few people. The battle is won because the Lord is with us, protecting us and our purpose and mission. So, he said, and this is so important, he said, and this is my word now, those of you that might be distracted from the purpose, who would just be here to fight because you're doing your patriotic thing, and you feel you ought to be here, and you should be here to protect. No. If there's distractions at home, off you go. We don't need you because the battle is the Lord's. And so, he said, if you've just been married, well, it's a shame you being here if you've just been married. Off you go to your little wife, and we'll handle this. And have you just built a house, and it's sitting there now waiting to be lived? Well, off you go, don't be distracted by that. Have you just planted a vineyard, and there's no one there now to harvest the grapes? Well, off you go, harvest the grapes. Have it all ready for us when we get home. And then, he said, is anybody afraid? Is anybody here who is not too sure about this idea of, you know, the Lord being the one who fights for us and the Lord achieving his end through whoever's left? And there would be some of the, I mean, how many left because they just got married or built a house or so? And they're looking around, the ranks are getting pretty thin, and they're beginning to get afraid. And the general would say, we don't want anybody afraid here. If you're not trusting God in this matter, off you go. And you are left with whatever you're left with, but they are people who are with one mind. That is, they all are on the same page, that this is the Lord's battle. This is the Lord's purpose. And we who are left here shall be used of the Lord as servants to the rest of Israel. And we will fulfill the mission. They were of one purpose, one mind, together trusting God for a certain goal, a certain end. Now, take that and apply it to many of the stories in the Old Testament. It will make a lot more sense. Maybe the one that stands out above all others is the story of Gideon. And you've got these overlays. Everything I've just read, now here's Gideon. And this time it's a gang of thugs, demon-possessed thugs, who are coming up on a regular basis just to plunder, take everything they can put their hairy hands on. They're called Midianites. And Gideon is hiding from them. And as he comes out of hiding, where he's been secretly threshing his wheat, and he comes out, and there, sitting under the tree opposite his hidey hole, is the messenger of the Lord. And the messenger of the Lord says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Because he looks more like a coward. He's hiding. But the angel of the Lord greets him with the words, very important, the Lord is with you. That is, there's more to you, Gideon, than ever meets the eye. Hear that? There's more to you than meets the eye. And then he says, mighty warrior. And that word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe an entire army. When the Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon, and she had a whole entourage of an army to protect her as she came to see him. And that's the word that's used to describe the whole army. So the angel of the Lord looks at Gideon and says, the Lord is with you. In fact, you're a walking army. And in this strength you will deliver Israel. And so there's more to that story. But now Gideon has assumed his place. And all over Israel, people have heard what the Lord is doing in and through Gideon. And, you know, the battle is about to happen. The Midianites will be scattered. And so they come. And if you could interview any of those fellows, they're all volunteers, no conscript. And they're coming because, well, I mean, something I should do, isn't it? I mean, the Lord has raised up Gideon, and he's going to fight the Midianites. I ought to be there. I'm an Israelite. I should be. It's the thing we do, isn't it? I mean, we band together to protect. No, I mean, it was a multi-thousand army, and the Lord came to Gideon and says, you know, we're a bit off here. He says, there's too many people. Too many people. He said, because I don't want anyone thinking that you delivered Israel by the power of having the biggest army. So we've got to get rid of some of these people. So essentially, now this isn't in the book of Judges, but it certainly is, because the Lord tells Gideon to quote to them from Deuteronomy 20 and say, is anybody afraid? I know you're here, and I applaud you for being here. I applaud you. You've come and you're saying you'll stand to protect your home and your tribe. And it's part of God's purpose. You'll be here. But really, you're afraid. You don't see what Gideon sees. You don't see that the Lord is with us. You don't see that each one of us here is a walking army. You don't see what happens when all these individuals with whom the Lord is, when they come together of one mind, one purpose, that anything is possible. You don't see that. And you're standing there scared, and you're wondering what's going to happen when the battle begins. Well, look, go home, please. No shame on you. No shame. I'm not... We don't diminish you. Whoever's left, we will happily serve you as you be the Israelites of God in your own place. And so a whole bunch of people dropped out and went home. The Lord came to Gideon and said, still too many, still too many. They don't all see it. They don't get it. They're not aware of what I'm doing. They're not part of this that I'm doing in you and through you. And so the Lord says, take them down to drink. Take them to the river. Take them so you can watch them as they drink. Now, I want you to get this picture. This army of men, they go down to the water. And some of them, actually most of them, just went down on their knees, plunged their face into the water, and guzzled and guzzled and slurped. There were others who, because they understood what was going on, they are there in the strength and power of the Lord to be the protectors and those who would advance the purpose of God. This is a solemn moment. This is not the time just to say, oh, it's water. So they, on one knee, and with their eyes scanning the banks and looking up at the rocks all the time, they put their hand down and cupped their hand. And then they brought the handful of water to their mouth. And while they're still watching, they lap up the water from their hand. And the Lord said, they're the ones. They understand what's going on. Send the others home. And so Gideon did, and there were 300 left who had been the ones alert and aware of what God was doing and what God was doing through Gideon. I want you to take note that we don't know the names of any of those 300 persons. All we know is Gideon. We we talk of the warrior hero Gideon, but in actual fact, Gideon couldn't have done a jolly thing without those men who had caught his vision, who were depending on the same Lord to flow through them as flowing through Gideon. Think about that. I could go on. David, everyone talks about David. You do remember when David was alone and all he had was a promise of God that one day he would be king, and he's alone in the cave of Adullam, wild, desolate there in southern Judah. And then the Lord begins to talk to people. They were, it says they were some bunch of men, but they come by divine appointment. They come through the wilderness hardly knowing where they're going. And they all end up, one after another, at the cave of Adullam. They became known in the scripture as David's mighty men. They were the ones that stood with David through every trial he had, and they were there when they were real, they were ruling the kingdom. Do you know their names? No. But you see, you have again the Lord bringing to... It's not good that man should be alone. You can't do this. You must not do it by yourself. So he brought them together. Well, why is this? Why is this? You say, well, if you've been listening to me for the last half an hour, you say it's because God's purpose is love, and love always unites, and love is not a solitary. Yes. But you see, behind that is the fact God is love. Do you realize, and I have to ask this question, I think most of you, you've been around me long enough, you'll know the answer. But it's possible, because there are so many of our friends, true believers, but they're very hazy on who God really is. You understand, and hear me, you understand that our God, the God we worship, is not a solitary. Differentiates this God that we worship. This is not some ancient, old doctrine covered in cobwebs called the Trinity. You know, we believe one God, three persons. That is foundational to our understanding of God. God is not solitary. He is the original family. He's the original community. The Father cannot be the Father without the Son and the Spirit. The Son cannot be the Son without the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit cannot be the Spirit without the Father and Son. You have one God, unity, but in diversity, for the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. And when I say God, it depends the context as to the one that I'm seeing front and center. Because it's God. Who saved you? The Father did. The Father so loved you. He sent His Son, you see. And the Son said, I'm here because the Father sent me, and I've come to seek and to save the lost and carry them back to the Father. And the Holy Spirit is sent in order to tell you that and make it real in your life. God is not solitary. And at the very end of His ministry, Jesus prayed that great prayer of John 17. And listen to what that says. He prayed, and He's praying specifically for you and I. And I mean that. It's almost written there in those words. For all of us who would believe because of what the apostles taught. And it says, Jesus prayed that they may be one. They, plural, may be one, even as we are one. He is saying that we may be one, even as the Holy Trinity is one. That is, we're back to the beginning, made in the image and likeness of God. We were created to work in unity, but diverse. I'm not like you. And I could start with my personality. I could go on to my color, and I could go on to my nationality. We're different. But that's the genius of God. The diversity of persons, but united inside the love that God is. And in our diversity, with one mind and one purpose, recognizing we cannot and must not try to fulfill the work of God without each other. The work is done. And so, when the New Testament opens properly in the epistles, you find that you and I are described as being part of what Paul called the body of Christ. That is, that in his ascension, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to so unite us together, and together with him, and with him to the Father, that we are, and 1 Corinthians 12 says it plainly, we are in fact the body of Christ. Jesus now as a body, not one body in Israel, but his body is multi-members. And even as my body expresses the design and the will of the head, so we are the expression, the presence of Jesus on earth. But within, think about this, within your body, your physical body, you have, what can I say, centers of operation. Would that be a good way of putting it? It's within your body, there are clusters, would that be the word, clusters, of organs that do their thing, which is unique to them. That is, your liver, take your liver. Well, your liver does an enormous job that has effect to every other organ in the body. But the liver and all the atoms that make up the liver, all the cells, every lobe of the liver, and then where the liver's connected to, which I believe is the gallbladder, well, whatever, I'm not a doctor, but they work. And your liver is the servant of the rest of the body. The body couldn't function without the liver, but the whole body is not the liver, it's just the liver. And every cell, the liver cells, they're all part of this, and each within the liver had their little part to do. And the result is the body can function. But you see, just up north from the liver, you had the lungs. And the lungs are nothing like them, nothing like the liver. The only thing they share in common is that they're my lungs, and they share the my with the liver. It's my liver and my lungs. So they share a common life, and they share the common purpose of achieving whatever it is that I want to be doing. But the liver does it in the liver way, and they are bound. The liver cells are bound to each other, and certain other organs that work with the liver, they are bound. So if one of them fails, the liver will take over, or so on. I hope this makes sense. But, and so you've got all over the body. Your hand, you see, your hand is not your kneecap. Your kneecap has got its own thing to do. But your hand, well, that operates doing things. Nothing to do with lungs, nothing to do with feet or toes. Your hand does even the right hand and the left hand. But all these little groupings of cells and nerves and ligaments, when all is said and done, all these little groupings working together to the total purpose, therein is my body. achieving my purpose. So the body of Christ. Have you noticed there are drawings together of common purpose? And of course we share with all believers the life of Christ. We share the goals of salvation. But within that, we each find ourselves being drawn to do certain specific expressions of the purpose, like the liver cells and the lung cells and the kneecap and so on. They each have their own and they don't seem to be connected, but they totally are. And of course, none of them can say, well, I'm the most important. My foot cannot say to my liver, for goodness sake, we've never even seen you hidden away there. I'm the one that can't. Don't be daft. Your foot couldn't operate without the liver. You follow me? No, the body cannot say within itself, I have no need of you. Yet within the body there are centers of purpose within the great purpose. And so, do you remember Paul in the New Testament? He said that the Lord specifically has sent him to the Gentiles, the outsiders. But Peter said, but the Lord has sent me to the Jews. They're not against each other. It's just that Paul was given the empowerment and the message for the Gentiles, and Peter was given the empowerment and the message for the Jews. And John, well, he had a totally other insight into what it was all about and wrote his magnificent books on love, the love of God, and he had his disciples. They were different, and yet they were one. And when they went out to fulfill their purpose within the body of Christ, fulfill their purpose that served the whole body, they never went alone. Paul didn't pack his bags and tramp off. No, Paul went with Barnabas and with Mark. And as they went from city to city, it would appear that some traveled with them on the way. And when they left to go and tell the world, they didn't just say to the church, well, we're out of here, we'll be back later. It says that the whole church laid their hands on them and sent them so that as they went, they knew that in some Holy Spirit fashion, every person in that church in Antioch was with them and in them and carrying them. I remember when we were in Canada, in 2000 actually, we had a retreat down here, and Nancy had a heart attack, big time, in Canada. And the doctors in Canada said that she must stay. And she and I, we felt strongly that the Lord would have her at the retreat down here in Texas, in Kerrville. And so we said, she's coming. She's got to come and pray for people. The doctor said, I'll never forget it. He said, you will never see Texas. You will die on the way. He says, your condition is sudden death. And you won't even have a time to get out a pill or go to the nearest hospital. He says, you'll die on the way. And I put a message out on the web, and in those days the web was not what it is today. But I put the message out. We're traveling from Toronto down to Kerrville, and Nancy is in dire need of prayer. Do you know? And I this is not my personality, this is not my nationality to say stuff like this. We felt, yes, I and Nancy sitting in the front seat of that SUV coming down from Canada, we physically felt the prayers of the entire world. Actually, we almost felt elevated from our seats, and we felt the love, power, and I think that was the first time I realized that give me a body of Christ of one purpose and one mind, and anything is possible. Later we found out that some of those who were praying for us as we went down on that journey, some of them were of the Zulu tribe in Africa. Don't ask me how they got the web message, but they did. And we were carried, and I use that word literally, we were carried from Toronto to Kerrville in the love and power of the body of Christ. You see what I mean? When you get union, when people begin to be what they are and others be what they are, they come together. It's not just multiplication, it explodes. Paul never would travel alone. So when Barnabas went off with Mark, then Silas joined him. Paul and Silas then. And then you read names, and I know, bless our hearts altogether, but we often skip over those names because they're hardly ever used more than once. And at the end of the epistles, if you notice, Paul is saying, remember me to them. Remember, and he gives lists of names. We just jump over that. Well, yeah, I understand. But the fact is, even if you jump over it, understand those names are there because those people were part of the union. They were part of those groupings of persons the Holy Spirit joined Paul to and joined all these people together. With the result that wherever they went, things happened. Heaven was opened, you see. And when Paul refers to this in Romans 15, 5 and 6, and you read it, he describes us, you and I, as a great choir, bringing praise to God because we speak, he says, we think and we speak with one voice. The Lord put into my heart decades ago to minister to believers, to teach and exhort them, to unveil who they really were in Christ. And believe me, in those days, there was no such thing as a teacher in the sense that we do it today. There were evangelists who went from church to church, but not a teacher. And I had no mentor, I had no model, all I knew was something in my heart. And the feeling, I cannot do this alone, I mean, I'm alone even in there's nobody else out there doing what I'm doing. And I almost heard the Lord say, it isn't good that you be alone. And they began to come, like David's mighty men. They came and they were like Gideon's 300. Persons who could see what I saw, and persons who had been affected by what I had said, whose lives had been transformed, and so they carried the message within them. And they gave their time to pray, and it wasn't just saying prayers, it was that they were with us in what we were doing, and they stood with us, and they said amen. And they gave their lives because our money is our life turned into dollars and cents. We hire our life out for money. And so when we give of our cash, we're giving of our life. We get people who give to the ministry, and I bless them. But they give for many different reasons. And some of them... Well, they just give because, well, it's a charitable thing to do, isn't it? I've heard that. Others say, well, it's my duty. It's a God duty to give. I had one fellow who came to me. I was shaking hands at the door. And he came and he says, I really enjoyed what you had to say. And I left you a good tip in the offering. Yeah. No, I mean, bless all of them, and I mean that, I really do. But they would be the people that Gideon says go home. There's nothing wrong with you. You're not bad. It's just that we can only do this with persons of one mind, one accord, whose hearts beat with us, who say, this is the message that we have got to give. This is the message with which we've got to serve the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that all the other ministries are wrong. No, they're any more than the lungs are wrong in the light of the liver. No, each is doing what it's got to do to serve the whole body. You people don't give a tip every month. You give your life birthed out of how you see this message and knowing you are now actually part of it. When I go onto the webinars and I speak to persons all over this world, I actually often say it, that it's you and I who are doing this. And you may be as nameless as Gideon's 300 in terms of the world, but you are the heroes, you are the great warriors of this little part of the body of Christ. You're alert, you're watchful, you're aware of the enormous power that you and I together now generate through the Holy Spirit to carry this to the world. We become the few serving the whole body. Well, my time has gone, and I guess I did end up preaching, didn't I? But I was afraid of that. Anyway, I trust this throws a little light upon who you and I, together with all the other you and I's, who we truly are. And speaking of coming together, the first weekend of December is our retreat. It will be again in San Antonio in the Drury Inn and Suites. And last time, I believe, was a successful time, to say the least. And so I will be talking more of that in the next couple of months in terms of subject matter. But if you want to reserve that time, if you want to reserve your space, because it is very limited, then call the office and Cindy will help you through that. But I really want to see you. I open the mail every day along with my wife, Nancy, and I know all your names, and we bless you every month as we open your mail. And now I really want to see all of you, especially those that have come so recently through the webinars. And so the Lord Himself bless you and open your eyes to the vast work that you are doing, that I am doing, but neither of us doing it alone, but of one mind and one purpose. Amen.